I'm thankful that he did not use the introduction that his wife wrote for me. But I did notice that he had some remarks about if you get sick, we have a first aid station. And I don't know, I heard about a preacher that had to move, and I know all the other preachers here have heard this too. I heard about a preacher that had to move, and someone asked him why it was that he was moving. He said, I'm moving for health reasons. And the fellow asked him, he said, well, what's that? He said, well, everybody got sick of me. So I don't know if there was a message there or not, but I hope one more sermon won't hurt too much. It's tremendous to see an auditorium full of people and people sitting in the folding chairs and hopefully in anticipation of even greater audiences throughout this lectureship. To be sure, there are excellent speakers, speakers that people ought to want to hear, that will be speaking in virtually every session of this lectureship. It's an exciting lectureship from the standpoint of the subject that has been chosen, the entire New Testament. And though Brother Ken barely made a passing reference to it, I know we're going to hear many speakers lament the fact they simply do not have time to cover all that they have studied and prepared in their manuscripts for this lectureship. And I say to them, tough. I hope and pray that all of us do gain a great deal from the lectureship, and we do honestly and truly love and appreciate every one of the speakers that's here in this lectureship. We want you to know, if you're speaking in this lectureship, that we do respect you highly in love for your work's sake, even though that statement in Scripture is made with reference to elders. And certainly some of our speakers are elders, but we want all of our speakers to know that they're truly greatly appreciated. For those who might not know, the speakers who speak in this lectureship get basically their travel expenses covered and hopefully nice accommodations while they're here with us in Lubbock. Other than that, they're doing this work as a mission effort or a free effort, however you want to say it. Their love for the truth, their stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their, as we would say it, desires for you and me to grow spiritually has motivated these men to become preachers in the first place and to partake of efforts such as this. In the closing comments of the book of Romans, A.T. Robinson said verses 25 through 27 conclude this noble epistle with the finest of Paul's doxologies. If you read those verses, and I hope you'll take your New Testament out and read those verses with me, the Apostle Paul said there very plainly, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Paul's phrase in that particular passage, the revelation of the mystery, cannot help but catch the reader's eye. And as you consider that particular idea, as you would search the scriptures, you'll find that the closest thing that is found in relation to that, as far as the way it's phrased, is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, when he speaks how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. While the word mystery is found in what I would typically refer to as the reliable New Testament translations of the English, that's the ASV, the KJV, and the NKJV, in the Old Testament, it's not found at all. And in the New Testament, it's found 22 times in as many verses. And as you look further, you'll find that the plural form is found only 5 times in 3 different books. And so while the word is found from place to place and time to time and seems to have been used by Paul perhaps more than the other writers, it has to be understood it's found throughout our New Testament. You might notice, too, that it's used in 2 senses. What I've termed the good sense and also the bad sense. You can see, for example, it's bad sense in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, where Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity. Or in Revelation 17, verse 7, where John speaks there of the mystery of the woman. On the other hand, the good sense is found numerous times. For example, in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, we find that Mark speaks of the mystery of the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul speaks of the mystery of his will, that is, God's will. And in Ephesians 3, verse 4, he speaks of the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 6, 19, he speaks of the mystery of the gospel. In Colossians 2, verse 2, he speaks of the mystery of God. Again, in Colossians 4, 3, he speaks of the mystery of Christ. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, he mentions the mystery of the faith. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he speaks of the mystery, again, of godliness. And then John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, describes or says, with reference to the seven stars, the mystery of the seven stars. And I might go ahead and point out that these represented angels. And then in Revelation 10, verse 7, John again speaks of the mystery of God. Regardless of how the word mystery is used, whether in a good sense or a bad sense, it comes from the same Greek word, mysterion. And this word has a definite and clear meaning, and it needs to be considered by all. To begin with, I would turn to an English dictionary, and I was really surprised to find that it gave some significance and meaning to this word that is scripturally correct. For example, in definition 1A of Webster, it says, a religious truth that one may know only by revelation and cannot fully understand. Now, that is going to be explained a little more in detail later, but as far as it goes, it is correct. We might also see in this how it gives the word revelation in connection with mystery. Again, a truth, a religious truth that one may know only by revelation and cannot fully understand. Well, when you look into the Greek, you'll find that Thayer uses this idea of mysterion as being a hidden or a secret thing. And then he says, in the New Testament, God's plan for providing salvation for man through Christ. And then again, he adds to that, which was once hidden, but now is revealed, and gives the reference, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, the verse from whence the theme of this lectureship came. Again, we might see that it is a secret or mystery too profound for human ingenuity. Now, we'll have more to say about that in a moment, too. Looking at the Greek word for revelation, we understand that Thayer says it's an uncovering, a laying bare, a making naked, a disclosure of divine truth, instruction concerning divine things before unknown, especially those relating to the Christian salvation. Now, sensitive to how apocalypsis is used regarding God's revelation to men, Thayer makes it clear that such revelations come directly from God or through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And you might consider Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and following with reference to that. There have been instructions and messages given by God through angels, but the point we need to see is that it is God who is making clear the revelation of what had before been a mystery. In keeping with the above definitions, we need to pay particular attention to the verb tenses. And I like what Lipscomb said with regard to his comments in Romans 16, 25. He said, a mystery was, notice the past tense, a spiritual truth which could not be explained except by divine revelation. After it was explained by inspired man, it was no longer a mystery. Well, now some people might think that's a little bit silly for him to say that, but the fact of the matter is, Lipscomb was making clear, and this needs to be stressed to all, that the mystery is a mystery no more. When we speak of the idea of the mystery as we're presenting it in this lectureship, we would not have anyone to think of Christianity as being a mystic or superstitious kind of a religion. We're speaking of that which is not only revealed, but which is understandable, and most emphatically, we know whereof we speak. God has not given us a religion wherein we're groping in the dark, but rather we are walking in the light. And we understand, because of God's revelation to us, those things which could be known in no other way. Succinctly stated in general terms, the mystery of God is the plan of salvation. That is, God's plan of salvation. Moses Lord specified, the mystery fully made known is the gospel respecting Christ. McGarvey declared it to be the great mystery or secret, that is, the divine purpose of God to save the world by the sacrifice of His Son, known only to the Father, and therefore capable of no revelation till His voice broke silence as to it. Now, Vincent, who was not a Christian, in his word studies noted that the mystery was the divine plan of redemption, the particular mystery of the conversion of the Gentiles, which is emphasized in Ephesians 3 through 9, Colossians 1, 26, and is included, but the reference is not limited to these matters, as you can see in our text. One must not fail to see the grand scale of the mystery and how important each one of its intricate constituent elements really are. These things all work together, as we'll note, to finally be produced in what we term the New Testament, the written revelation of God's Word for this age in which we live. The mystery was kept a secret. We need to note that Paul said, the mystery was kept secret since the world began. Again, Romans 16, 25. Now, there are different ideas about Paul's meaning here. Lipscomb, for example, thought this referred to the numerous ages that have elapsed since the creation and the appearing of Christ. McGarvey more correctly considered it to mean a secret of times eternal, and he gave as a reference in this 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1, verse 2. In speaking of it as being eternal, we need to see it as the eternal purpose of God. Speaking of Christ as being the sacrifice for sin, for the world, in John 1:29, John describes him as being the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as you can see in Revelation 13, verse 8. Is one to understand that the foundation of the world means when the world was created? No. Peter explicitly proclaimed, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times to you. You can see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Now, if both of these statements are taken to be literally true, then one has a very serious problem. For example, it's not logically possible for Christ to have been sacrificed before the foundation of the world and at the same time for him to be slain before the foundation of the world, if you understand what I'm saying. He was manifest later. He was certainly crucified on the cross in a time that we would designate as history 2,000 years ago, thereabouts. Paul not only wrote Romans 16:25, he wrote Ephesians 1, verse 4, where he says, before the foundation of the world, God formulated the plan by which he would save man. The verse states that God had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. If Paul was speaking of the same thing when he used both expressions, that is, since the world began and before the foundation of the world, then it should be understood that he used the former phrase in the same way that he did the latter because of the contextual setting. Again, the language being used is figurative, and it represents eternity, and we need to see that. Paul clarified the matter when he tied mystery, the beginning of the world, and God's eternal purpose all together in one passage. He stated, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's Ephesians 3, verses 9 through 11. From man's perspective, the mystery has been hidden since the beginning of the world. However, regarding God's perspective, the mystery has been hidden from eternity. About that phrase, "since the world began," Kaufman was exactly right when he said it cannot mean merely through history or through the ages. As Wiest declared, the expression refers to the eternal ages before creation. Now, I don't have the time to go into this, but you can see how that concept, that understanding, throws a tremendous monkey wrench into the idea of a recreation of the world, you know, and we're living in some time after a second world was started. Well, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that the prophets were inspired of God to speak and to write his word. Vouching for this fact, the apostle Peter said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And you can see how now this fits with those definitions that we were considering a while ago. God has made known to man the revelation, that which was not known before, that's termed a mystery, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, while they were inspired to prophesy in some detail about the mystery, the Old Testament prophets, that is, their inspiration did not aid them in understanding the mystery about which they wrote. Again, scriptures make it abundantly clear that the mystery was unknown by man from the time of the creation of the world up until Christ, and even thereafter, there were things that had to be learned about the mystery. Peter told the Christians again in 1 Peter chapter 1, 9 through 12, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." I've always thought it was an interesting statement that the angels desired to look into these things. They didn't even know about the mystery. They didn't understand. And so we can say that indeed it was a mystery from time eternal. The Old Testament prophets must have been tantalized in their desire to know what the mystery was that they were writing about. They inquired, Peter says, and searched diligently to learn what they could, but to no avail. Now, that revelation of the mystery has occurred, and one can see from the information that God has provided through inspiration, through the work of the Holy Spirit, if you will, what none of them knew, what none of them understood. And yet today, you and I can know it and can understand it. It's interesting that we can see that from Christ's birth in Isaiah 7:14, there was no way man could understand how that could be literally true. And we might point out other prophecies that were made from of old, how that they simply could not grasp, because to them these things either could not come into their minds because they simply were not something that man could comprehend or grasp, or else because they seemed to be impossibilities to those who were writing about these things. Even today, if you speak of the virgin birth to some, they deny it. They don't believe it. And yet there's every evidence that it did occur. When we go back again to the Old Testament, we can say that God was using, and I know this term is used in various ways by different ones, and if you have a problem with my usage of it, please ask me, I'll clarify. But God has used progressive revelation. And by that I mean he has, over a period of time, supplied more and more and more information until finally all the information was there, and that information which had been provided before, which could not be understood, he has provided more information so to clarify that which he had previously stated. Paul put it this way, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Even during Christ's earthly ministry, without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Matthew 13, 34 and 35. Now, these parables could be explained, and many times Jesus did have to explain the parables to his apostles and perhaps other disciples. But the fact remains, there were those who heard those parables, and still the mystery had not been completely revealed to them. So little by little, God was revealing the mystery. Jesus lived and died under the law of Moses. By fulfilling the law of Moses and the prophecies about him, as he said he did in Luke 24, 47, Jesus made it possible for a new day to be ushered in. And Paul said, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be fulfilled by faith, or justified rather, by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law was nailed to the cross. The law has been taken out of the way. The law is no longer to be bound on any man. And when I say it that way, it never was bound on the Gentiles, and it was only bound on the Jews, and it is no longer, since Calvary, been bound upon the Jews. Now, when we speak of this mystery and say that it was unknowable, we have to go into an area that some would term philosophic. Philosophers argue about how man can know things. They want to argue about how can we know what is true as opposed to what is false. Well, nonetheless, there are only three basic ways that I've been able to determine wherever man's cognitive considerations come into play. And these fall into what we term empirical, also rational, and then by revelation. Man can know things empirically, smelling, seeing, tasting, hearing, and touching. But he also knows things by his rational abilities, that is, 2 plus 2 equals 4, or whichever way you would like to work the rational abilities, man's thinking, reasoning, logical powers. And finally, you have to say, even as in regard to those things, as wonderful as they may be, the greatest of man's abilities to know things of a certainty come by revelation. And I've often used the illustration of the Garden of Eden, how that Adam and Eve were created there, told not to eat the forbidden fruit. And Eve, as she looked upon that fruit, saw that it was good for food. There is the empirical consideration. She determined in her heart that it was to be desired to make one wise. There is her rational abilities. But which of these things was true? God had given the revelation. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She could not have known that by any other means. When she ate of that forbidden fruit, what happened? She died spiritually. And that certainly proves to me and should prove to all that God's word should be trusted and that we have a better way in following the way of revelation, that revelation coming from God. That's exactly what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Again, going back to this, we know that this has to be a part of this idea of man's inability to comprehend. If you have your New Testament with you, I'd like for you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's read together verses 6 through 10. There Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now notice what he does next. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. There is man's empirical ability to know, knowing by his senses. And then he says, neither have entered into the heart of man. There's his rational abilities. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now the third area. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And then he says, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. In saying these things, we can see that Paul was saying revelation was the only way that man could know this mystery that before had ever been unknowable. Well, again, we can say that it was unknowable then, but it is knowable now. Again, if you will, look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now that the mystery has been revealed, Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus by the gospel. Notice again his statement, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul says in this passage, we can know it and we can understand it. And this has been revealed to him. Then he, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote it for you and for me. To press the fact that the mystery has been revealed, again, Paul used two other expressions. Made manifest, he says, and made known, he says, in the same verse, in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. McGarvey makes a distinction between these two, and you can see what that is in the book. Kaufman does not differentiate between the two, and you can see what it is that Kaufman says in the book, but because of times, I'm going to have to go past those particular quotes. Obviously, there is no reason for anyone to deny or object to the idea that is expressed by Kaufman. Christians have been given the blessed assurance that they have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Additionally, the Apostle Paul confirmed that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The mystery was made known to Paul and the other apostles. These men and others, the prophets that he mentions, were given the operation, direct operation of the Holy Spirit in revelation to them, those things which God would have men to know today. And what we're saying is this, they wrote it down. And today we have that revelation of the mystery that Paul speaks of in Romans 16 in the books, the 27 books that we call the New Testament. Establishing how the mystery was made manifest, Paul said it was done so by the scriptures of the prophets. Again, that's Romans 16, 26. Now, there's a wide range of opinions about that. Some want to say that these are the prophets of the Old Testament time, and certainly they did contribute to the revelation of the mystery. That's why I'm inclusive or include them in my thoughts. But Paul, more specifically, is speaking of the prophets of the New Testament time, as well as the apostles. These men were making known that revelation as they preached and as they taught, even though they might not have wrote down what they were teaching and writing. I know some of you have heard me do this before, but I sometimes ask the question, when did we finally get the New Testament? And invariably somebody will say, well, when the last period was put down after the last word that was written by inspiration. I'll say, no, that's not correct. We were finally given the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. It was not written, but the New Testament became a force on that day. And we need to be specific in our teaching regarding that. We have a completed written revelation, that is the New Testament. And certainly we never want to take away from that because that is the revelation of the mystery. But we need to know that there were those who preached, those who taught, who were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so, who were giving the very words to those people of the first century that had not yet been written down. But later, as the writing was completed, we were then blessed, those of our generation, our ages, the ages since the first century, by the fact of divine inspiration, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writers of the New Testament. That's how the revelation has been made known. The reference has already been made by the Apostle Paul in our note from Ephesians chapter 3, the first 9 verses, how that a part of that mystery was that the Gentiles would be blessed. And certainly, since the day of Pentecost, there has been this continuing process of revelation. The Apostle Peter didn't have any more idea of man the moon who those that were afar off that he mentioned with his very mouth really were. And yet Paul shows us in Ephesians again that they were the Gentiles. It took a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, I would say, to convince Peter that the household of Cornelius should be baptized. And some people misunderstand what happened to that household as they began to speak, as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in foreign languages. Some misunderstand that to say that they were saved. No, that was for the benefit of Peter and the others that had come with him. Miracles were always for the benefit of confirming to someone something. And it was at this point, as Peter gives an explanation in Acts chapter 11, that he had to raise the question, can any man forbid water that these may be baptized as well as we? You know how that goes. Again, the revelation was over a process of time, even in the first century. But when that final period was put down, after that final word which was written by inspiration, we have the completed written revelation of God Almighty to man. And ultimately, in the general sense, it has to be understood as the complete written revelation of God to man insofar as man's salvation. This revelation, this mystery of the revelation, or the revelation of the mystery, I should say, includes obedience. The mystery is not to be revealed to all nations or all men simply in part. It has to be revealed in toto, all of it. Or as Paul said it, the whole counsel of God. We're to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this involves commandments which must be obeyed. Or to say it another way, the mystery is to be revealed to all nations or all men for, as Paul includes in Romans 16:26, for the obedience of faith. Paul would write, and I agree, I think, with Ken, if I understood him correctly a while ago, that Paul wrote Hebrews. He says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, with reference to our obedience in connection with Christ, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. One must obey Christ. And let me conclude by saying, even in the first principles, one must obey Christ. One must hear the gospel to be sure. There's the revelation of the mystery. One must believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One must believe the gospel according to Mark 16, 15, and 16. And when one believes the gospel, believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Then one is to repent of his sins. That's a commandment. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 again. The idea is that man must make that good confession, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But still there's more. One is to be baptized for the remission of his sins, as you can see in Acts 2:38. We hear preachers say today that baptism is not a command. I don't know what book they're reading, but they're not reading the revelation of the mystery. When you read what the Apostle Peter said in relation to the household of Cornelius, how could anyone, even if you don't know grammar and what an imperative statement is, how could anyone deny that baptism is a command? Peter specifically commanded them to be baptized. And God's no respecter of persons. What they did to be saved, we must do as well. Brethren, we need to preach the whole counsel of God, because it is the whole mystery, not part of the mystery, that has been revealed, that men need to hear, know, believe, and obey in order to be saved. If any here this morning are subject to the Lord's invitation, we pray that you'll take advantage of this opportunity to obey the gospel of Christ. If you would, won't you come as we stand and sing this song of encouragement? Hello.